Acts 20 begins, if we deal with in terms of context, with Paul and his fellow disciples traveling through Macedonia and Greece. And you know, from time to time, I'll mention that I'm a map guy. If you happen to have maps in the back of your Bible and you want to go look at the map that references Paul's third journey, particularly that journey as it leads to Rome, because you're going to find hot spots that we're going to touch on all the way down the coastline, all the way over to Phoenicia, and then dropping down to Jerusalem. So that said, forgive me, I said Rome, I meant Jerusalem. You should have known that. Verse 6 notes that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Acts 20, verse 6, was a critical point in their journey. Simple, it's important for us to note that it was noted here. If you move to verse 7 of Acts 20, and we're heading for Acts 21, we see Paul preaching from dinner until midnight. And you may remember, this happens to be a real interesting story, whereby Eutychus, who happened to be a young man who was eager to listen to Paul in terms of preaching, had perched himself up three floors above where Paul was speaking. And you may remember the story here. As Paul, after dinner, continues to speak until midnight, that's what we're told, Eutychus falls asleep. And you may say, well, that's never happened to me. And Eutychus does what? He falls three floors to his death. And everyone witnesses this. And what does Paul do based upon inspiration from God? He goes over and performs an amazing miracle and restores Eutychus to life. And we see that then in those early verses of Acts 20. In Acts 20, further along, Paul now in Miletus calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to join him. And he does so because he begins to realize, particularly in verses 17 through 24, that he will no longer see them. If you've ever been around family, and you enjoy your family, and you have opportunity to spend time with them. We were up in Michigan. And that emotion that you experience as you leave family, this is what we see from Paul, where he pours himself out to those who happen to be the Ephesian elders. He says, come to me, I'm not going to be able to see you anymore. And the language there, by commentary, verses 37 and 38, says that Paul's departure was very emotional. Specifically, it says the language indicates that he had to tear himself away from them and they from him. And then this now takes us to Acts 21, which is what I'm going to ask that we look at today. So I've entitled this message Acts 21. I'm getting creative. Paul goes to Jerusalem to offer a defense. Acts 21, Paul goes to Jerusalem to offer a defense. And if you remember, just by background, Acts 21 chronicles events that we believe happened right around timeline 60 AD, right around circa 60 AD. We have a number of sources that indicate that. And if it helps for clarity, Acts 21, 22, and 23 all happen within a short span of time. So we would all trust that they happen there about 60 AD. We know that in this case, Luke, the physician, is writing. So you get some rich detail from Luke and some facts that are highlighted that we attribute and link with with Luke's education. So by background, if we're moving through this, it's probably easiest to break down Acts 21 into four pieces. And we'll chunk them. Acts 21 verses 1 through 14, we would term a warning to Paul about going to Jerusalem. A warning to Paul about going to Jerusalem. And what we're going to find here is those who he's with are moved, just as we heard from Mr. Davies, are moved by God's Spirit to warn him. This might not be a good idea, Paul. And we're going to see that teased out in verses 1 through 14. A second section we might term Paul arriving in Jerusalem, this being verses 15 through 25. Section 3, Paul arrested in the temple. So it comes to an arrest. He winds up being arrested. Acts 21, verses 26 to 36. And then the last section, and again, I'll highlight these titles again by section as we get there. Paul is going to, after being arrested, he's going to speak to the mob. And we see that in verses 37 through 40. So that's where we're taking ourselves through today. If you're in Acts 21, if you will, go with me to verse 1 and we'll start reading. And again, if you have a map and you want to toggle, you want to go back and forth between your map and the language that's offered here, it's easy to see where he's going. Now, it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, he went aboard and set sail. And when he sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. And that gives us a good indication of which direction he was headed. He happened to have, if it helps by direction, he happened to be traveling south and east from his point of origin. When he sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, he stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So we got a nice section just to kind of begin this. And if we will, let's just tease out some of the language. This notion of straight course simply means that he was being, his sailing vessel was being pushed by the wind. That's all that means. There's nothing fancy there. Verse 2 tells us that it was a merchant ship. And verse 3 then tells us something interesting in terms of the region. That notion of, I'll go backwards. The notion of finding a ship is noted there in verse 4, finding disciples. The notion of finding disciples means he was looking those who happen to know the truth up. The accurate rendering here in terms of just verse 4 says that they were concerned for Paul because God's Spirit had pressed upon them that he was to delay his journey to Jerusalem. So what we get here is that they're sensing something. God's Spirit is moving in them, and it's serving for them to warn Paul, "Paul, I don't know if you go. I don't know if you go now." And what we'll see, even as we work through some of this, is Paul felt compelled by background to make this move, to take this journey at this time, because God was pressing upon him that he needed to. So what we see here are kind of two different weights counterbalancing, even as he deals with the realization that he's going to go to Jerusalem. Verse 5, "And when he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us," those being the disciples, "with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed." So he tells us something here, that based upon their journey, that they felt compelled to give God praise. Now, this is different in terms of instructions here from what we see over in, say, Matthew 6, where Christ gives instructions, if you're going to pray, go into your room on your own. What we find here is, however it worked in terms of them coming ashore, they felt isolated enough as a group to offer a public prayer, an appreciation, thanks to God, for arriving safely as they have. And so we see that here in terms of the prayer in verse 5. "And when he had taken our leave," when we had taken our leave of one another, that separation, the whole idea of them coming to a point and then by language, everyone kind of going their own way. That's what the language shows. "We boarded the ship and they returned home. And when he had," verse 7, "when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we went to Ptolemais, I'm going to get Ptolemais right, greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day." So there's an interesting thing that we're kind of picking up here. There were brethren in these other areas. Even as they went in their journey, sometimes we can feel like, well, they were the only ones that knew the truth. But word had gotten out. The truth had gotten out to these areas. And there were disciples, there were people in the church in these areas who said, "Now that you're here, come stay with us. Stay with us for however long you need." And verse 8, "And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now, we know by background that Philip is referenced in other places. In fact, let's leave a marker here. We can go back to Acts 6. Let's go back to Acts 6. I jumped over Acts 6. Forgive me. We see Philip mentioned here in Acts 6 as a deacon. Remember by background in terms of an infrastructure of the church? God is beautiful in that he knows ideally how to build a church. As you know, as human beings, we'll oftentimes try and build organizations. We cannot outdo God in terms of the way God has any church, the way God's church is built. So we have guidelines, even as we see in Acts 6, about the role of deacon. And if you're dropping down, you can read, I won't go through all of this, but if you can begin reading in verse 3 about those who happen to be ordained deacons, seek out those of good reputation. The numbers are of seven. The number noted here is of seven. Full of the Holy Spirit, which references our first message, and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So these individuals who are noted, Philip, if you drop down in the middle of verse 5, being one of them, is specified here. And if you go to verse 6, we see that they are set apart, set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they actually functioned in the role of deacon. Well, if we're back to Acts 21, this is that same Philip, now an evangelist. And if it helps by background, I won't go there. Acts 8, verses 5 through 8, also notes Philip's role as an evangelist. So what we see here is an evangelist who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters, that being Philip, who prophesied. You know, this is interesting in terms of just by background, his daughters having the ability to prophesy, the ability to tell the things that are going to happen. Now we don't necessarily know, because we're not given any detail here in terms of what they prophesied. We don't have a specific speech or text of what they wrote, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they did prophesy. We might know something, note a couple of additional things. One is, by background, we know that things that happened in the early church were oftentimes done so that people would see mighty works associated with the church. If you go back to a sermon, in fact, I did some backtracking on this one. There was a sermon given by Mr. Scott Ashley in 2013 on the gifts of the Spirit. And in that, he talked about great miracles being done early in the church, which is what we see here. And if you want to take the time to go and listen to the message, at the time immediately before Christ returns too, which is what we'll see as well. But what we're seeing here, what we're seeing here is Philip's daughters prophesying. They are inspired to prophesy. Verse 10, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus is going to do something that has prophetic meaning. It may feel like it doesn't really have relevance, but what we're going to see here is it's going to be telling in terms of the action he takes and then what eventually happens to Paul. So this prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, verse 11, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now you can go back, if it's helpful, to note that Agabus was used similarly to do this in Acts 11, verses 27 and 28. He performs a behavior that's telling, foretelling, prophetic, in terms of what's going to happen later on. So God uses Agabus to do this. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Remember how we had by background some saying already, Paul, I don't know if this is a good time to go to Jerusalem. Agabus comes along, takes Paul's belt and says, and ties his hands up, his own hands up, and says, this is what's going to happen to you. Everyone there who happens to be in the immediate region says, I don't know if this is a good idea, Paul. You're doing a great work. Why would you go there and do this? Verse 13, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, listen to the commitment in this man, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, there is no mistaking his level of dedication to God's truth here. He was all in. Sometimes we talk about in poker, where you get a good hand and all those chips go to the middle of the table. Well, I'm all in. Paul was all in. There was no mistaking the level of commitment he had to God. There was no mistaking he had in terms of understanding his calling. He said, if I go and I'm bound and I'm imprisoned, fine. If I die, fine. He certainly sets an example for us in terms of commitment level. So when, verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And that then takes us to verse 15. If you remember here, we divided this into sections. This notion of why would God compel Paul should be at least discussed some here, and I'm going to go backwards. Acts 19, verse 21, we actually see Paul say the same thing. I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. Acts 20, verse 22, he also says, I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. We don't know why he felt compelled. We know that for whatever reason he felt compelled. Could this have been a test for Paul? We don't know that. But we know, again, as we've already established, that he was unwavering in terms of his commitment to do whatever God wanted him to do. And so what we see up to verse 15 is that Paul's going to indeed do what everyone's warning him not to do, which then takes us to section 2. Section 2 is Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. Verse 15, if you will. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, we've got to remember by background, we know by minimum, that this would be Paul, it would be Luke, and those who happen to be traveling with him. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went up with us and brought with them one, Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Now, we don't know much about Manassen, this Manassen. Commentaries will give us some indication that this would have been likely a Gentile Christian, likely older, in that we're at 60 AD, may have been come in contact with the truth earlier. We don't get a name. We don't get other references. We don't get any additional information, but we know that for whatever reason, this individual went with him and was also used in terms of lodging. And you know, this whole idea of having a place to lodge, multiple dwellings, was not necessarily that foreign, specifically in this region. To have different places in different locations to say, not that much of a stretch. Verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You know, even as we move through some of these verses, we're reminded that God is working with the Gentiles. Verse 20, and when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So then we wind up transitioning into kind of a new idea here. This whole idea is that Paul was having issues with his adversaries, those who happened to be of the Jewish faith, who were trying to cast Paul in a negative light. As we move forward in Scripture here, they're going to put a slant on the way Paul presents the truth, as though Paul was ostracizing, casting those who happen to be of Jewish faith originally and called into the church in a negative light. And so we see some of this here in terms of verse 20. How many myriad of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. What then? What do we do? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you, and then they're going to tell him what to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Now, by background, what we have a sense here is that there happened to have been four men likely called in the church who had taken a vow who were responsible for doing priestly duties. They had been serving in the temple. And so they had very specific instructions about what this vow entailed. Verse 23, take them and be purified with them. What kind of vow would this be? Well, we can wander in and begin to understand what this vow was. And pay their expenses. So they tell Paul to do this so he would gain favor, not only in their eyes, but those who happen to be Jews in the church. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that all may know that those of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So what are they talking about here? We can go to the Old Testament, and you might have, in terms of your inspired margins, which is the language we oftentimes use, we likely believe this was a Nazarite vow that they had taken. So he's helping them in terms of their vow. You can go to Smith's Bible Dictionary, and it offers this about a Nazarite vow. It's one that requires separation, where one is bound by a vow of a peculiar kind to the service of God. The obligation was either for a defined time or for life. Then Smith's Bible Dictionary goes on. There is no notice in the Pentateuch of Nazarites for life, but the regulations for the Nazarite vow are given. You can see them in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. The Nazarite, that individual being designated as a Nazarite for a period of time, during the term of consecration was to abstain from wine grapes with every production of the vine and from every kind of intoxicating drink, forbidden to cut his hair, which fits with Scripture here, or approach a dead body, even if that was nearest relation. If someone in the family died, couldn't approach it. When the period of the vow was complete, he was brought to the door of the tabernacle and had to offer a he lamb for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb for a sin offering, and a ram for a peace offering, with the usual accompaniments of peace offerings and of the offering made at the consecration of priests. That was a mouthful. But the idea is, what you get here is the vow itself required a dedication and also a series of offerings. You can drop down a little bit further in Smith's Bible Dictionary, and it will continue. In all cases mentioned in history, it was made by parents, that vow, before the birth of the Nazarite himself. Its outward manifestation were restraints and eccentricities, that's a hard word. The man was separated from his brethren that he might be devoted to the Lord. James then here, as we see in Scripture, advises Paul to do the same thing. This would show those in Jerusalem that Paul was not against Jews performing Jewish customs as long as it did not replace the proper worship of God. So what he's offering here is, Paul, extend yourself some. And in doing so, in extending yourself some, you're going to show a pliability, still holding to the truth, but a pliability that accepts those coming into the faith. This notion of, even as we kind of wander through the language here, of walking orderly means walking based on God's truth. It offers here, in terms of Smith's Bible Dictionary, it adds, salvation is not gained by any pharisaical act or getting caught up in minutiae. It's by dedicating ourselves to God. And so if we keep reading in verse 25, which will end, no, I got to think, 25, yeah, the last section of our second part. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So there was a decision made here. Now, by background, it's probably also helpful to add that Jerusalem, even as he approached here, which you already know, was the headquarters church. So the decision made here would have wide ramifications for the church of God. So they were establishing policy in terms of Paul's actions, but at the same time showing love and concern both for Jew and Gentile. Which then takes us to a third section here, verses 26 to 36, where Paul is going to be arrested in the temple. And even as we read this section, it's helpful to understand that, again, Paul, as so often happened, was, again, committed, wholly committed. We'll see that in this section. Then Paul Then Paul took the men, and the next days, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So, okay, we're dealing with a number of different sets of group Jews. No surprise, Jerusalem was a hub of activity. The Jews from Asia are like, we're going to get this guy. What he's doing is he's bringing a Gentile into the temple. And under the law, then Paul could be killed for that. Verse 26, crying out. So the Jews of Asia stirring them up, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, that being the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So what had they seen? They'd seen Paul with this other individual, a Gentile, made the assumption that Paul was causing trouble. Obviously, he took the Gentile into the temple, which only further condemns him. Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, this is not going to be good, and dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, not good, again, not a good outcome, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, so military, and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped, note the language here, stopped beating Paul. Stopped beating Paul. How many of you have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge? Can I go show of hands? Hacksaw Ridge, is it Desmond Doss or Doss? Desmond Doss. I got to get this right. Desmond Doss happens to be the individual, if I remember right, in World War II, who said, remember this storyline? If you haven't seen it, it's a good movie. They show it on TV from time to time if you want to watch the edited version. But Desmond Doss happened to have been, if I remember right, from North Carolina by background, and said, I'm going to war, but I am not carrying a rifle, no matter what happens. I will not carry a rifle. And what we see play out in the movie is at a given point, even in that section early on in the movie, when he goes to basic training and he is by his commanding officer told to, or drill sergeant, told to go take a rifle. He says, I will not take a rifle because I do not believe it's in, I believe it's in violation of law to do this. Now there's backstory to this whole account, if you remember the way the movie is laid out. But what we see is even while we're there, that drill sergeant consistently ridicules him. And on numerous occasions, even in the movie, he says things like, remember that if you, telling all the men in that platoon, if you go into battle, recognize that Desmond will not have a rifle. He will not back you up. He will not be with you. And what we see in one scene, here's the only reason why I'm going to the movie. What we see in one scene is that the drill sergeant starts to put pressure on that group of men to pressure Desmond to take a rifle. And on one evening, as we watch, they pull him out of bed and they literally kick the living daylights out of him. I mean, it's just horrific to watch. And as he stands up, he's bloodied, he's a mess. And if I remember right, the drill sergeant comes back in and tries to get him to tell on the men who did this. And Doss will not say. Now, here's the only reason why I would include this scene in from the movie here. Because even as we read this section, verse 32, and they stopped beating Paul. If we have some sense of what Paul endures, maybe a scene like that gives you a little bit of a tip how much Paul was willing to go to in terms of fulfilling the commission he believed that he had to fulfill. Verse 32, then the commander came near and told him and commanded him to be bound. Did this sound like Agabus? With two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. So the commander's trying to make sense of this. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth, this being the commander, because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And this moves us, we're heading for verse 36. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So this was no light. I'm being a bit facetious here. This was not a slap fight, if you remember slap fights in high school. This was someone who had been horribly beaten to the point he had to be carried. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. So what we again find here is the soldiers had their hands full. Just like today in terms of what we see in the Middle East, oftentimes people who are stirred up, you ever see mob scenes where people are stirred up? Oftentimes, if we go so far, religious mobs tend to be some of the most dangerous. If we think about people driven by a religious right, years ago, I happened to have a class by Dr. Dan Crary at Cal State Fullerton, and he said, you know, religion is a good thing and it can be used horribly. He said, because it will compel people to do things they otherwise would never do when they start to twist what religion is in terms of following God and what it means. And so what we get here is we see, even through this crowd stirred up by these Jews from Asia, which then leads us to the last section, section 4. Paul is going to speak to the mob. Okay, he's been roughed up, and now they've almost carried him, well, they have carried him, to the stairs, and now he's going to talk. So this last section, Paul speaks to the mob, verse 37. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the camp commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak in Greek? Obviously, he spoke to him in Greek. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Now, there's an interesting storyline here because we can go backwards and get some idea that there happened to have been historically an event that Paul knew of and this individual as well knew of who was leading him. There had been a group years ago that was, I'll get this right, led a group of, by oral history, an Egyptian leader who led a group of 4,000 out into the desert. And we know the following about this storyline. Josephus offers in War of the Jews, Volume 2, that during the reign of Nero, and this would have been around 54 AD, a false prophet, an Egyptian, had led an insurrection. And this insurrection, they throw different numbers here. As we see here, this number 4,000 shows up in verse 38. The number 30,000 we oftentimes associate with what took place with this insurrection. The insurrection involved 30,000 people who were led to the Mount of Olives, where the Egyptian then said, the walls of Jerusalem will fall at my command. And at that time, back in 54 AD, Governor Felix happened to have driven off the mass and actually killed many of those who were there, who were involved. So we know by historically that this took place. Even as we are going into this section, we see this commander saying, well, you're this guy. What becomes unclear is why we're getting this discrepancy of 4,000 versus 30,000. We're not necessarily sure why this is. Commentaries have difficulty explaining this. They do offer two possible explanations. What they say is that there could have been 4,000 who were equipped with weapons, who had weapons of the 30,000. And maybe that's what he was referring to. Or there may have been explanations offer 4,000 who actually escaped this event. But one way or another, the 4,000, for whatever reason, stuck with this commander as he was dealing with Paul. And so he says, you're this guy. And Paul says, I'm not this guy. And Paul said, I'm a Jew, verse 39, from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying. And we stop. I'm not aiming to kind of kill the moment, but we're only dealing with chapter 21 today. So if you want to read 22, this is on you. What do we then take from this? Well, it's helpful that we take just a few lessons, and I'm going to identify three quickly. First of all, as we see in Acts 21, we see a lesson that's important for us to remember. We, just as Paul, must never waver from our calling. If God calls us, He expects you and me to be committed. Paul shows us a wonderful example. Go to Hebrews 11. We'll go one verse on each of these. Hebrews 11. We'll go to Hebrews 11. Do you know what Hebrews 11 is? This is the Faith Hall of Fame. We see all of these wonderful names of those who happen to have died in the faith, who saw that kingdom afar off and didn't waver. And that's the Paul that we see in Acts 21, and that's what God expects to see in you and me. Hebrews 11, if you will, we'll read verse 13. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, they were convinced, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. This was not their land. They were looking for a land coming at the time in the future. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come, the one behind them, they would not have had the opportunity to return. And you can keep reading here, verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So what we see here is Paul being fully vested, fully committed to his calling. He saw that city. So too must we see that calling. So too must we see that city. I'll just add Matthew 24, verse 13. It says, He who labors to the end, the same shall be saved. So we take that one lesson from Acts 21. How about a second lesson? While God's law is essential, it's important to note that it is not God. While God's law is essential, it is not God. Now, I note that because what the Jews were doing in the middle of the verse is they had made the law their God. We know this, Pharisees, Sadducees by background, and by twisting and adding to it, they had made it a burden. What we see here, even in this section, is that Paul's passion, devotion to the law, did not confuse the zeal that sometimes we see in groups who make the law their God. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. You remember by background, while we're heading for Matthew 22, that in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, it talks about that Christ came, Sermon on the Mount, not to do away with the law. You can fill in the rest. I can hit the ellipses. But to fulfill it. And not one of it will be done away. And if we're over in Matthew 22, forgive me, I was finding Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we're reminded of what we prioritize, what we're called to prioritize. Now, the beauty of law is it puts us on the path to understand the bigger issues. It makes clear that we are to honor God and to love our neighbor, love God and love our neighbor. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38, it says, Teacher, which is the great commandment? You know by background this story. And Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Those who happened to be at the time of Paul in Acts 21, some of those Jews had confused this. They had made the law their God rather than God their God. This is the first and great commandment, which then leads us to lesson three. In addition to, while God's law is essential, it's not God. It leads us to God, that being the second lesson. The third lesson, our calling requires that we give attention to others' needs. And you can't come up with a better verse than verse 39, which is where we already are. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, what we find here in Acts 21 is Paul showing love. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9. You may have a premonition of where I'm headed. 1 Corinthians 9. While you're flipping to 1 Corinthians 9, I'm reminded, even as I go through this section of Scripture, is I think it's one of those values.com pass it on advertisements that you see sometimes. You see these, like patience, pass it on, or whatever it might be, pass it on. And for whatever reason, I'm reminded on one of them of the female individual on the front end of this commercial or short little film that I've seen, where the female must have had cancer and she has no hair. She's bald as an eagle. And as the storyline develops, we see a young guy who wants to ask this female out on a date. And I don't know if you've seen this like I have. What does he do before he goes and asks her on a date to make her feel comfortable? He zips all the hair off his head. So what we then find, and we watch this commercial, is this guy takes the extra step to make her feel comfortable. He goes well beyond just what anyone would do. He shaves his head so that whenever he asks her, she feels as comfortable saying yes as she could be and should be. And if you're over in 1 Corinthians 9, we're reminded of the same that reinforces what we see in Acts 21. We're reminded of what Paul says here, Acts 9, verse 19. Acts 9, verse 19. It reads, "For though I am free from all men," boy, this is one of those sections of Scripture that probably is indelibly etched in our thinking, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I have become a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might be weak, that I might win the weak. And going forward, I have become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some." And verse 23 is where we'll end. "Now this I do for the gospel's sake." Why do I do this? Is it for me? Is it for self-acclimation? Is it so I can feel good about myself? No, it's for the purpose and the calling that I've been called to, so that I can be an example for others, a servant for others, so that they may have a greater connection with God. You know, from a secular vantage point, and I've shared this, I think, one of my favorite theories is the social scientific way of saying explanation. We come up with hard ways of saying simple things sometimes. But in this theory, one of the things we talk about, transformational theory, which started about mid-70s, whether you know it or not, was kind of a Christian movement. And what they were saying is that someone who leads transformationally is one who is invested in followers. Now, here's the trick of transformational leadership. This is no different from what we read in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Is that someone who's a transformational leader in dealing with someone else serves that person in order to transform that person, develop that person to a point where the leader is. Does that make sense? So if you're a leader and you've had opportunity to grow to a certain point, you want your followers to be able to do what you do. Now here's the powerful element in transformational leadership. That even as a transformational leader changes someone, the transformational leader is being changed at the same time. So what we find here is even as Paul is seeking to serve someone else, it's changing him. It's reinforcing his commitment and dedication to God. So what we find from all of this is a reminder that our calling requires that we give others, need, we pay attention to the needs and the whatever other people require. It's our job to love and to show service and kindness to them. Okay, we did it all in terms of Acts 21. We went through four sections of chapter 21 and we pulled three lessons. As you move forward in Acts 22, I'll only run a preview here. Acts 22 opens as we pause and wait for Paul's words. with him offering the first of five defenses, which is what we see in Acts 22 through 26. In Acts 22, we see a defense to those in Jerusalem. In Acts 23, we see a defense to the Sanhedrin. In Acts 24, we see a defense to the Felix, the Roman governor. 25, the governor Festus. There's a defense that's offered there. And then Acts 26, a defense to King Agrippa. Whole lot of defenses here. What we find first in Acts 22 is this first defense. And what we'll see in Acts 22, even as we move into this section, is that Paul will make plain that God's truth is not, which is what he was accused of, not a political movement, like many were saying, just another movement of the day. God's truth was very different. It was not a political movement. In fact, the way, which is how it's referred to, was nothing of the sort. It was and is the work of the living God. They were, we are, blessed to know that way. So if you have opportunity, go forward and read chapter 22. It's a wonderful read.